my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. Your presence is singing on Israel's praises. In you, our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But as for me, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet it was you who brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions, they tear their prey, open their mouths wide against me. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are out of joint. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. Save me from the horns of wild oxen. Our Heavenly Father, there are very few words we can give to say thank you that you answered the prayer of your Son and you vindicated him, and that the poor now can eat and be satisfied, and all who seek the Lord can praise him. And because of that, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. And we, as your people in Cupertino, bow down today and worship you, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're all that thief, right? We're all on a cross next to Jesus, deserving to die, and yet we receive this offer of forgiveness and eternal life. One summer, while I was in high school, I took a summer school class, and the location of this class was in a high school in downtown Omaha, not a great part of town. And what complicated matters more is that I had to take a bus home. I remember that first bus ride. I got on the bus and suddenly realized there were about 20 boys on the bus who knew each other, and somehow I was the object of their attention. They said something or looked at me in a way, and all of a sudden I wanted to kind of hide, put my head into my shirt, because I felt like I could be in big trouble. Felt 20 pairs of glaring eyes on my back. Somehow the menacing moment passed. I received, I got home with my skin intact, but I remember being the object of mocking and scorn. Gang mentality, glaring eyes, hateful sneers, desperately alone. My bus ride was a minuscule fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what Jesus experienced on his way to the cross. And this will be our focus this week and next week. And then after we look at the text this morning, we'll have an opportunity to come forward and partake in the Lord's Supper and remember the body of Christ that was given and the blood that was poured out. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid him on the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. The trials that we've looked at for the last 3 weeks are now over. Jesus is handed over by Pilate to be crucified to the ones who had accused him, to the ones who had asked Barabbas to be released, to the ones who asked Jesus to be crucified. The Roman soldiers were involved, we know that, but they have not been mentioned yet in Luke's text. Luke omits the scourging that the other Gospels include before the crucifixion and the crown of thorns. Again, Luke is all about healing and forgiveness. In John, we read that Jesus bore his own cross, which was customary for the condemned criminal, but Luke tells us that one Simon of Cyrene was pressed into service, forcefully seized, the text seems to indicate, to help Jesus. Romans would never have carried a cross to the execution place because of the shame associated with it. No doubt Jesus was exhausted from a night and a morning of torture and torment. Cyrene is now Tripoli, located on the coast of northern Africa. Simon is in Jerusalem for the Passover, having come in either from the country or the field. Simon Peter had promised Jesus he would go with him to prison and death, but now another Simon is with Jesus on his way to the cross. Luke tells us that there was a great multitude of people walking with Jesus in the procession to Calvary that would have included locals, pilgrims, Roman soldiers, but Luke gives special note to this group of women who are mourning. In other words, beating their breasts in grief and lamenting, singing a dirge song. The presence of women in the ministry of Jesus is a distinctive of Luke's gospel. Perhaps these mourning women are an allusion to Zechariah 12, where we read that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. But then Zechariah goes on to record, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Rodolfo Ghirlandaio was a Renaissance painter influenced by Raphael, Michelangelo, and Da Vinci. And in this painting, the procession to Calvary, Ghirlandaio helps us picture this throng of people accompanying Jesus. And I'd like to let our imagination run free with this painting and point out some of the distinctives that's going on in this painting. And I'm helped by Juliet Benner, who wrote a chapter in a book about this painting. Here you see a group of people coming out of the city, comfortable. They're curious, wanting to know what's happening, and they come through a decaying arch here, and there's a single tree foreshadowing what is about to take place. Over here is another group of people, less distinct, but probably includes the two criminals that will be crucified with Jesus. On the distant hill, you see the place of execution, and there's two crosses already in the ground for the two criminals. Now notice this crossbeam here and this spear here form a triangle, bringing focus on the place of execution, the place where Jesus will hang on a cross. There are, in front of Jesus, you see a group of people who are angry, and they're harsh. They're hostile to Jesus. Their faces are scrunched up, and they're angry. In the middle, you see Jesus in a red robe, carrying his cross. It doesn't show Simon carrying his cross. Look how he's bent forward. His face is very peaceful. He's tranquil. This is what he came to do. And despite all the angry shouts that he has heard and will hear, he is doing what he came to do. And then following Jesus are Jesus' followers. Notice how their posture is the same as Jesus. Notice how their faces are also very tranquil, at peace. They're learning to trust God in suffering, just as Jesus has showed them to do. John the Apostle is in red here. His face is looking on off to heaven. He's standing next to Mary. There are only two faces who are looking outward towards the viewer. One is this man over here on the far left-hand side. And his thumb, I don't know if you can see it, but his thumb is pointing back towards Jesus, as if to say, look at him. Who do you say I am? The other face that looks out on the viewer, you really can't see it, it's hard. It's on this piece of cloth right here. This woman who is kneeling has used this cloth to wipe the sweat and blood off of Jesus' face, and the face of Jesus has imprinted itself on the cloth. And the cloth looks out to the viewer, and it invites someone who is looking at this painting, looking at Jesus on the way to the cross, to bear the image of Jesus. It's inviting us into a relationship. And notice how this woman's hand is touching Jesus as an invitation to healing and forgiveness. It's a dramatic moment as Jesus walks to the cross, both for the hecklers and the accusers, and then for the ones who are following Jesus, especially this group of women who have been so faithful to our Lord and are present at his darkest day. The painting confronts us with questions about our own faith journey. Where are we in the picture? In which group of people do we belong? Are we willing to follow Jesus in his suffering and bear our own crosses in quiet trust of God? Well, Jesus turns and says to the women, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? This prophetic word to the mourning women is very unique to Luke. It's quite sizable in length. The daughters of Jerusalem represent the nation. And Jesus basically tells these women that they're lamenting for the wrong person. Instead of weeping for him, they should be weeping for themselves. And the reason why they should weep is because of the hard times that are going to come upon them, an allusion certainly to AD 70 when the Romans would sack Jerusalem and destroy the temple. Days are coming. Days of judgment. And Jesus talked about this in chapter 21, and Jesus himself even wept over Israel. The word order in the Greek text forms a neat chiasm. Weep not for me, for yourselves weep. Like in the Beatitudes, Jesus turns everything upside down. The blessing of having children will be a curse. The curse of barrenness, wombs that never bore, never gave nourishment, now become a blessing. The suffering will be so great, in other words, that it would be better not to have a family. The painful sacking of Jerusalem will exceed the horrors of crucifixion. This suffering will be so great that people will want their life to end. People will cry out for the creation to collapse on them. Death can bring quick relief to ongoing agony. The comparison of green and dry wood is an argument from lesser to greater. Jesus is the green tree that is alive. Israel is a dry wood that is dead. And the argument is that if the living tree is put to death, how much more the dead tree? If God does not spare his own son, how much more will God not spare his judgment on unrepentant Israel? Dry wood burns much easier than green wood. In the midst of Jesus going to the cross, he gives a warning. And this warning contains many allusions to Old Testament texts that I am not going to mention this morning, but I'll give references to in the printed message. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus is not alone in his crucifixion. Two criminals or evildoers are with him. Matthew and Mark use the word robber or bandit. Jesus is reckoned among the lawless, as Isaiah 53 predicted. He was numbered with the transgressors, a verse that Jesus himself referred to in chapter 22. The place of crucifixion is called the Skull, cranium, thus named because the hill protruded out in the shape of a skull. Luke does not use the Aramaic word Golgotha. The term Calvary comes from the Latin translation of the Greek word. This location was outside the city and most likely where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is today. Luke moves very quickly in this count. There's no mention of the drugged wine that we see in Matthew and Mark or the nails that we see in John. He simply states, there he was crucified. Crucifixion was the harshest form of capital punishment. Only slaves and foreigners were crucified, not Roman citizens. It was designed to be a deterrent, creating fear so that order could be maintained. Usually the criminal carried the crossbeam to the place of execution. The main stake would already be fixed in the ground, either a capital T or a small T. The condemned person was bound to a crossbeam by rope or nails, and the beam was raised by forked poles and either fastened to the upright pole or dropped into a slot at the top of the upright beam. A sign specifying the crime hung around the accused to publicly announce what the person did. Death came by suffocation through exhaustion or by loss of blood and body fluids. Crucifixion was brutal. And what it shows to us is the ugliness of our sin. It shows us our naked sin, not dressed up, not justified, not looking good, but just raw, ugly sin, unmasked. And it forces us to look at the harsh reality of our waywardness and realize the depth that God went to when he took our sin upon himself and died our death, the death that our sin deserved. The crucifixion is the subject of many, many paintings. And I looked over these paintings this week, and I did not find one that was pretty to look at. They're all repulsive. They're all gruesome. The painters painted the reality of the scene. And looking at them shows us the brutal nature of our sin and our rebellion against God. And then this innocent Jesus was crucified in the middle of two criminals, one on his left and one on his right. And it's a reminder, at least to me, that Jesus takes the center spot and that the cross of Christ, always has to stay in the center of our lives. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. This is absolutely amazing. That from the cross, Jesus, in the height of his agony and despair, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, Luke tells us, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Even at the height of pain, Jesus is looking at other people, seeking forgiveness for their lives because it is that for which he came. He can be other-centered. I doubt any of us would be doing that. Oh, maybe if it was our family members standing there, we would be praying for them and asking them that they could be comforted. But to forgive our enemies? Father, forgive my enemies? Jesus is doing what he taught back in Luke chapter 6. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Stephen did this very same thing in Acts chapter 7. Forgiveness is at the heart of the Gospels. Forgiveness is the heart of God because God, first and foremost, wants to forgive. He's a forgiving God. He is so forgiving that he comes in the form of flesh to offer the way of forgiveness through the way of the cross. Luke offers a quick note about casting lots for Jesus' garments, a reference to Psalm 22 that Brian read this morning. And we know from Matthew and Mark this was done by the soldiers and was common practice at crucifixion. And this tells us that Jesus died unclothed, humiliated, shamed. He was cursed. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. As Jesus is on the cross, there are three people or groups of people that mock and ridicule Jesus, echoing the words of Psalm 22 once again. The people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at them, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The people who were present at the last trial are not severe, but they are not supportive either. However, the rulers, the leaders of the Jewish people, scoff and mock Jesus as God's anointed, the Messiah. They sneer, they turn up their noses, they tempt Jesus like Satan did in the wilderness to save himself. They think they've gotten rid of Jesus, but they haven't a clue. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews," like Pilate. The Roman soldiers understood the title of Messiah or anointed one as a king. And that is why Pilate wrote an inscription in Latin, Hebrew, and Aramaic, Latin, Greek, and Aramaic, that read, "King of the Jews." And these soldiers also mocked Jesus and tempted him to save himself. And then one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him. He blasphemed him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The irony is that the righteous one dies while being taunted by the unrighteous. And each of the three parties taunts Jesus to save himself. And the criminal selfishly asks Jesus to save him. But Jesus does not save himself. He dies so that he can save us. He's a savior, but it's going to cost him his life. Well, the other criminal has a much different perspective towards Jesus, and he defends him to his fellow criminal. The other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you were under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Now, the actions of this criminal are once again unique to Luke. Matthew and Mark have both criminals mocking Jesus. So perhaps this other criminal had been watching and listening to what was going on, and somehow he came to realize what was really true about Jesus. He rebukes the other criminal and really rebukes all the other mockers and calls this other criminal to fear God. He proclaims Jesus' innocence just like Herod and Pilate did. Six times Jesus is said to be innocent of doing anything wrong. And after speaking to the fellow criminal, the repentant criminal speaks to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The repentant criminal is the only one to call Jesus by name. All throughout the trials, it is this man. But this criminal is embracing Jesus personally, confessing Jesus as the Christ, believing that he had the power to forgive. The irony is that some saw Jesus raise the dead and did not believe. The robber sees him being put to death, and yet he believes. That is how love wins. Luke describes the reactions of all the bystanders, mourning, watching, mocking, sneering, blaspheming, and then finally confessing. And these are the summary of how the world reacts to the cross of Christ. The repentant criminal asks Jesus to remember him when Jesus takes his throne in his kingdom. In other words, he believes that Jesus is a king. He might be referring to the present, but more likely he's thinking of the future when Jesus returns in power with the righteous. But then Jesus tells this criminal that something is going to happen today. You don't have to wait. Today you'll be with me in paradise. The meaning of paradise is much debated. The word refers to a garden, a sanctuary. It's a word used in the Septuagint for Eden in Genesis. Paul tells the Corinthians that he went there in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 12, and Jesus tells the church at Ephesus the tree of life is located here. Paradise might not refer to heaven or the final consummation, but rather a heavenly realm where the righteous are gathered awaiting the resurrection of the body. N.T. Wright suggests that paradise is the beginning of a journey. It's not the final destination. It is a beautiful resting place on the way there. But the important thing is that this criminal would be with Jesus on the very day they were both crucified. And that is a word of comfort and assurance to a forgiven man waiting to die. As Paul tells us, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The word of judgment that Jesus speaks to the women now is balanced with a word of forgiveness to an evildoer. Tina sang our offertory song for us this morning, How Love Wins, from the perspective of the thief. And it reminds us how love wins in each of our lives. The cross is the love of God, explained and demonstrated and given for each one of us. In his poem, The Agony, George Herbert tells us about the cross and that it explains both sin and love. And he says it so beautifully, and it is such a fitting movement now into communion as we come to partake in the meal, the institution that the Lord left with us. So Herbert talks about sin. Who would know sin? Let him repair unto Mount Olivet. There shall he see a man so wrung with pains that all his hair, his skin, his garments bloody be. Sin is that press and vice which forces pain to hunt his cruel food through every vein. But then he says, who knows not love? Let him assay and taste that juice which on the cross a pike did set again a broach. Then let him say, if ever he did taste the like, love is that liquor, sweet and most divine, which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. Herbert tells us that the cross was like a wine press, squeezing out the blood of Jesus. But now we drink that blood as wine. It's the blood of the new covenant, shed for forgiveness of sin. His agony becomes the means of us being able to come to God and be forgiven and being loved. And in an instant, that criminal was changed on that cross next to Jesus, and we are changed in an instant when we confess Jesus Christ as the King, as the Messiah, as our Lord and Savior. Coming to the Lord's table is our personal embrace of the cross. Our confession and are receiving forgiveness like that criminal did. And it keeps the cross in the center of our lives. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen.